Good morning, everybody. It's about time for us to begin this morning. Somebody's car alarm's going off outside. I don't know. Jody's not here, so somebody else better go check on that. Good to see everybody. I'm guessing by the crowd here, we're going to have quite a few coming in a few minutes late, but I know Jody's out of town. I don't know about anybody else. We usually have about double this in here, so I'm guessing. Kelly and I were actually running a little late this morning. I don't know what the deal is with today, but it's good to see everybody. And we are engaged in a study. Is this, I don't think this is ready. Jim, can you?
Yes.
I've got my others. This is my PowerPoint, but I think that's not.
Yeah,
that's good. Yeah, so we're engaged in a study in the prison epistles. For those who haven't been here, and we are on lesson 5, studies in Philippians. We're going to finish up about 10 minutes worth of things about the harmony of the prison epistles. Somebody shut those doors. The harmony of the prison epistles, and then we're going to get into the book of Philippians. We have some questions back here. I'm going to be easy on y'all because from the stack back there, I'm guessing that not many here have done the questions for today. So I'll take responsibility for that because I don't think I really pushed the questions hard enough. You know, be sure and grab those before you leave. I'll be sure and do that today. There are some questions back there for next Sunday. Be sure you grab those in studies in the book of Philippians. So we will get into that study today. We will next week finish the book of Philippians. So it's just a two-part study in Philippians, and we'll go to Ephesians, I believe. Is that correct? And then we have our gospel meeting, and then there's going to be a guest speaker of some sort because I'm going to be out of town May 5th, and then we'll come back and we'll do Colossians and Philemon to finish up the quarter. Before we begin this morning, Andrew, you don't have closing prayer, do you? You mind saying the prayer for our Bible class?
Building and for these people and for George for preparing the lesson. And thank you for the words that you've given us. We have faith that everything that we need to know to be Christians and to spend eternity with you is in this book. Father, let us look closely at these words and please give us wisdom to understand them and give us motivation to apply them to our lives. Lord, be with us and help us stay focused and push out the thoughts of the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so I want to share with you, talking about 10 minutes here on this the harmony part of this these prison epistles. I've come to maybe a realization that's not there, I don't know, in studying, preparing for this. So I'm going to share with you what I see in this. And it's nothing concrete. It's just something that's interesting to me that makes me wonder whether Philippians was written, clearly, and this first slide, I believe, tells it. Before we get there, one of the things that, if you haven't been in my Bible class before, and I have a few members that are new here, maybe haven't been, your visitors here, I'm big on outlines for books and short, simple outlines. Okay, something you can memorize that helps you get a grasp of where, if you're studying with somebody, you know. And I know, okay, I want to know about that when Paul and Silas were thrown in prison in Philippi, and I know that's in Acts 16, because I know that's okay. That was on his second missionary journey. I know he finished his first missionary journey at the end of chapter 14, and then chapter 15 is a big chapter, remember, it's the big Jerusalem conference about the Judaizing teacher. And then he begins his second journey in 16. So it must be around 16, 17 somewhere, and I can go find it easily. So if I know an outline of the book, then it helps me. Now, this one's I would suggest maybe trying to even make it shorter than this one. This is one that I kind of tweaked a little that Byron had given me. And actually, it expands a little bit more. You can have these little at the final exhortation, these little short things about joy and harmony and things that he finishes up with. But just the book of Philippians finds you a good, simple, easy outline that'll help you remember different things in there, talking about, him talking about progress of the gospel in Rome, and which how we know that he's there when he writes this. And, a worthy manner of life. Well, I know I can go to Ephesians chapter 1-2 and find some discussion from Paul on the Christian walk, something like that, if you have a easy outline to remember. And so here, let's get back over what I was talking about and kind of themes that we see in the prison epistles, okay? And this, I think, validates for us why we call these four books prison epistles, because in all four of them, he talks about being in chains. He talks about being in custody. And so this is not unusual to see. But when we start looking at some of the other themes, what I see is that some of them are talked about in Philippians. Some of them are talked about in Ephesians and Colossians. You don't see as much in all three. See if you see the same thing. Maybe I'm just seeing something. Paul's expectation of release. Now, this one's interesting because he mentions it in Philemon. Because I was kind of thinking, well, maybe he wrote Ephesians, Colossians in his second Roman imprisonment. Because y'all know that my belief is he was released from prison at the end of his Acts Roman imprisonment. And maybe he wrote that because he doesn't talk about that in Ephesians and Colossians at all. There's no indication that he expects to be released in Ephesians, Colossians. But the interesting thing is, what is the connection with Philemon and one of those other two books? Anybody know? Why does Philemon kind of throw a curveball at us here?
Philemon was an escaped slave who Paul was sending back to his owner.
Sending back to where, though? Which one? So where was his owner at? You remember? Because that's exactly what the point I'm trying to make is. In Colossae. So Philemon was, and I think that we've conjectured maybe it's true that they met in Philemon's house when he wrote the book. And he expects to be released and he's going to come see Philemon. But Philemon is associated with Colossians, the Colossae congregation. So doesn't necessarily mean, though, there still could be the fact that Ephesians and Colossians were written later or earlier. I don't know, before he felt like he was going to be released. And maybe Philemon's and Philippians were written near the end of his two-year imprisonment in Rome, where he is expected to be released. I'm just conjecturing here, but I just see this interesting phenomenon here that we don't have Ephesians and Colossians talked about here. We also, Paul's companions is pretty interesting. You're going to see the same kind of, and I don't know what this tells us, but you're going to see the same kind of breakdown. So Timothy and Epaphroditus are the only two for Philippians. But all the rest of them, Timothy through all these, have to do with Colossae and Ephesians. So interesting that he has a lot more companions he talks about in Ephesians and Colossians. Seems as though, from what I'm seeing, that at least we can say Ephesians and Colossians were probably written real close together. Near the same time, maybe even sent out at the same time to the two different brethren there. But there just seems to be a separation for Philemon. Timothy, of course, went through our timeline last week, and part of the reason for that exercise, and I'll get that thing written out for you, but I read a book this week that really kind of deals with a lot of that stuff that I was trying to convey and all of that, and it's called Hidden in Plain View. I can't remember who wrote it right now. It was just written last year. It's a really good book. I'm almost done with it, but I'll get that author for you too. But I'll get that written down. But we know Timothy was just with him for a long time. When did he pick Timothy up? Was he with Timothy? Was he with Paul at Philippi? Yes, he was. So he picked him up on his second missionary journey. Acts 16, he picks Timothy up and circumcises him, takes him on his journey's with him, and Timothy's with him all the way to the end. So Timothy's obviously going to be in all of these. He's not mentioned in Ephesians, but he is in Colossians, which seems to be closely related with Ephesians. So is anybody seeing the same thing? Can I do that? Just another thought. Paul's preaching. Obviously, Paul's preaching was a universal concern mission for him. So it's in all four books. his preaching is. Paul's faith and joy in suffering. Wow, one verse in Ephesians and Colossians, but look at Philippians. It is a huge, that when in your outline for Philippians, it's got to have something about joy in there. Paul's faith and joy in suffering. That's got to be in there because it's a huge theme for him in the book of Philippians. And then Paul's love and care for the churches is not a surprise to see that in all the books too. Not Philemon, but because it's a more personal letter, but in all the letters to the congregations. Paul's warning against Judaizers. This was really interesting to me. Only mentioned in the book of Philippians. He does not talk about that topic in Ephesians and Colossians. I have no idea why that's the case. I mean, I'm open to thoughts if you have any. Why he doesn't talk about that in Ephesians and Colossians. Anybody have any thoughts on that? Because it's a big concern with Christianity in the first century. And everybody understands the Judaizers, these are the Jews who are trying to say, okay, they accept the fact that God has accepted the Gentiles into the faith, into salvation, but they have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. That's what they were trying to teach. It's Acts 15, if you want to read about that case. So that's the Judaizers, and they were going around teaching that, and it wasn't the truth of God. So that's it. So that's my one for homework for next time, so we'll look at that later. A couple of other things in the harmony situation that I want to look at, and something else that Byron had given me, just some other themes that are talked about. And you see the same separation really kind of. We have a few themes that are talked about in all three books, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Thanksgiving and prayer for the brethren. Well, we talked about up there about his concern for the churches. It was in all three. And then also the authority of Christ is another topic that we find in all three of those books. The Christian walk is one that we find in all three as well. And that's where it ends in this. So blessings of redemption. We were dead, now alive in Christ, only in Ephesians and Colossians. It's not in Philippians that he talks about that. Also reconciled in one body through Christ, only in Ephesians and Colossians. Personal relationships, of course, the different companions that he had that we saw, we find in all three as well. But family, any discussion on family, only in Ephesians and Colossians, not in Philippians. So it's interesting. So, Jim, got a question for you. Why, because you were out of the room, and I feel like you might be able to contribute. Why is it, and I don't know the answer to this. I'm asking out of ignorance here. So why is Judaizing teachers only mentioned in Philippians? They don't mention it in Ephesians and Colossians. I don't understand why he doesn't do that. Unless maybe, because as I got to looking at this other stack here, he's talking about the authority of Christ, remember that, and this being reconciled in one body through Christ. Blessings of redemption could be, we're dead, now alive in Christ. We could be talking about the implications of the Judaizing. You know, being dead and being reconciled in one body, that discussion lends itself to that we're now dead to the law of Moses. You know, Paul says in Romans 7, I think it's in Romans 7 or 1 Corinthians 7. It's in Romans, 1 Corinthians 7, where we're dead. Now he's died to the law, so now you're free to marry Christ. We're all reconciled together, Jews and Gentiles, in one body in Christ. I mean, that whole discussion is really a discussion that lends itself against the Judaizing teacher's argument. So though he doesn't mention the Judaizing teachers per se, in Ephesians and Colossians, he does provide a discussion about a topic that would arm them against Judaizing teachers. So just some thoughts there. Just trying to look at this different harmony that we have between all these three books that he's in custody, and that was just an interesting anomaly, if I can call it that, that I saw where there seems to be some type of separation between Philippians and Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And it could be just a time, you know, the time that he wrote them. He wrote Philippians at a different time than he wrote Ephesians and Colossians. So I wanted to share that with you. Any questions, comments, concerns at this point? All right, so let's go to our questions. Does everybody have a question sheet? I think we have some in the back. If somebody, if you don't need them, I don't know if Jeff, can you raise your hand if you don't have one and see if Jeff will bring you one. And see one up here in the front. So, and I have the questions for next week back there, so be sure and grab that on your way out. All right, let's look at, I'm kind of hesitant to, I may go ahead, I think we have time to do it. I may go ahead and read the, I'm just going to read the text as we answer the questions, I think, instead of just reading the whole thing. I would hope really at a minimum y'all read the text before you came to class, chapter 1 and 2 of Philippians. And so we'll just read the different verses. So the first question is, why was Paul thankful for the Christians at Philippi? Verse 3 through 7 says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. So how would we answer that question? Why was Paul thankful for the Christian at Philippi? And I'm using the New King James Version. I don't know what versions you have. It may say something different. Okay, for their fellowship in the gospel. I want you to notice, too, from the first day until now. Remember what happened to them in Philippi? They were, what does he describe it in Thessalonians as? They were spitefully treated, right? But he says here that from the very first day, they kept fellowship with him in the gospel until the day he's writing this letter to them. What else? What does he say? Something there at the end in verse 7 that I have written down.
Partakers
of me of grace. And he mentions that both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers. So you're partakers with me in my chains, even. Remember, we talked about the shame of the chains, and one of the things he was concerned about was that he was not ashamed of it. He spoke boldly. He prayed that he might speak boldly. And he encouraged his brethren in many letters to not be ashamed of his chains, and for they are in Christ. And he acknowledges here the Philippians are, in fact, partakers with him, even in his chains. Anything else on that? Other comments? It's a good question, too. What four things did Paul pray about concerning the Philippians? Verses 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So I have three listed here and asked for you to list four. So you have to write your own D letter. Sorry about that. My wife pointed that out to me while we were doing the lesson. And my new sheet has four on there now. So if I ever teach this again. So what do you have for your four or three? And this might have been a little tough. Maybe you only saw three too. So what would you put for the first one? Okay, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So not just that they would abound in knowledge and discernment, but that their love would abound for that. What else?
Pure and blameless.
Okay, maybe the fruits of righteousness, part of that. What does he say in the text here? Does yours have that in your text? What, are you using the ESV? Would you read it? Read 9 through 11 in yours.
And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled okay. with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God.
Okay. So I was wondering where yours was. Mine says sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And actually, I had that as my third one. So, and then approve the things that are excellent I had as my second. Anybody have anything else? Because, I mean, with my answers, you don't even get into verse 11. So maybe there's something else there. So do I open the can of worms here?
Well, no, I think verse 11 is the fourth one.
Okay.
See, I see a difference.
Okay. Yeah. So interesting. So the can of worms talking about. So he says in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. So what is that? What you're saying? Those things, the fruits of righteousness. Are these the same things as the fruits of the Spirit we're talking about? Kindness, love, patience. All of those things. So that's our fourth thing there in verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Okay? Without Christ, we don't have these things. Okay? That's another discussion. But to the glory and praise of God. So our walk in that way, he's praying that they'll be filled with the fruits of righteousness, that they will walk in that way to God's glory. Is his intent. Yes, sir.
I came in late because I was running an errand, but
well, good.
Maybe think of what John said. Don't be deceived. He that who does righteousness is righteous. And so it's not just something you are, it's something you do as well.
Right, right. Good point.
So
that
opens up the whole category of things that we do because of who we are.
Right. It's a good point. So many people look at that as something about something spiritual. You know, there's a long discussion about that. That's why I was talking about it. We can talk about that for a while, but it is something we do. So here's a question we had. You weren't in the room. I was looking for some people. But why is it that we find Paul discussing warning against the Judaizers only to the Philippians and not the Ephesians or the Colossians? I mean, I understand Philemon being a more personal letter of what's going on there. But so I don't know other than, and I mentioned the fact, though, that there is some discussion about the authority of Christ, I mean, reconciled in one body, and that discussion lending itself against the Judaizing teachers' teaching, but he doesn't specifically warn them against the Judaizing teachers. I was just curious, but I found that unusual. It wasn't something I'd realized in my study before. Okay. Number three. What two good things came out of Paul's imprisonment at Rome? 12 through 14, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I'd be interested to talk a little bit more about verse 14, but what two good things came out of his imprisonment? Well, 14 maybe one of them, but
even when the persecution came, Paul was confident, and that gave everybody else confidence.
Okay.
He can do that.
Yeah, I think that's that verse 14, that when Paul is suffering for Christ, and it's evident that it's in Christ, those who desire to please God have more boldness and confidence to do the same. You know, what else? Yeah, so he's had an opportunity to preach to the Praetorian Guard, the palace guard. He's made converts there more than likely. I think, in fact, we can know that for sure. And that they even know that all of this is in Christ, that he's suffering. Any other thoughts? Number three. Number four, what did Paul mean when he said, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain? To live as Christ, is that our sub-theme this quarter? Are we at our sub-theme now, finally? What, lesson five, finally? What does he mean by that? Okay, yeah, so as long as he is alive, his life is lived for Christ. He is subject to Christ in everything. But to die would be
to go and be with the Lord. Did my brain just end? It did.
Sounds kind of loud. It's like, yeah, it's good. And so let's just read. I want to read that text there. Knowing that and having answered that, I want to go back now and read that text. Verses 21 through 26. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then everything after that, he's going to explain what he means by that, I believe. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for you from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. There is an inference to him expecting to be released, or hoping at least to be released in this case. And so, for him to live as Christ and to die is gain for him. To be with Christ is far better, he says. All right, so let's look at this next question. It's a little bit longer. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's six. We got to do five first. So, what four things? Did I do it twice? Did I just put three things on there two times when I asked for four? And I didn't know that till just now. What four things make our conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ? So let's read that text real quick. Verse 27 through 30. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So here he is. He says, he's telling us to do that. He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. So he says, you saw this conflict in me. When would they have seen that? Back when he was there, right, in Acts 16, when he was spitefully treated, he said. they saw it there, and they are hearing now that he's in prison again. He's in custody. He is still suffering those things. They're hearing that again. So, in answer to the question, so what four things make our conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ?
Standing firm together.
Standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith. What is that idea? And I think that we're going to actually, let's hold off on that because question six, we're going to get into what that means. We're actually going to look at some of these things again. That gets down to chapter two, and I think we're going to talk about this one spirit and one mind thing more then. So what else does he say there?
Not afraid of the opponents.
Yeah, not afraid, not terrified by the adversaries. And that fact that you're not afraid of them, you know, that they, that you're confident that you have something stronger than them, you know, is a proof of perdition to them, but to you of salvation, and that from God. I think about Stephen when he was able to preach the gospel against the Jews and no one could withstand the words with which he spoke, you know. That kind of thing when it talks about this. What else is here that we can put that he was, that makes our conduct worthy of the gospel?
Looking like header words or categories, I think, faith, unity, courage.
Okay. All those things involved in, and looking at this text, being of one faith, one spirit, and one mind, I think we get into those things. All those, having faith and courage and to stand up for the truth and the gospel. What about his conflict? Is there something about that makes our conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ? Our suffering at all? Did you notice in verse 29 how I think it's interesting how he words that. I've got a little note written out beside verse 29 in my Bible that says this. And I don't know if I just saw this in this verse or somebody said this at one point. Usually I put a name down here, but suffering for Christ is a privilege reserved only for citizens of his kingdom. It is a privilege. Notice what he says in verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. In other words, as a citizen of his kingdom, as a Christian, we're walking in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, and we suffer for that. It's what he's saying there is we're suffering on behalf of Christ. We're suffering for him. That we are granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, so even believing in him is a privilege, but also to suffer for his sake. It is a privilege that is granted to the Christian. Any further thoughts on that?
Let me ask you this, George. Yep.
I think it is. In fact, if we go on down to chapter 2, in verse 2, notice what he says, because here is, in question 6, is explain the 6 things that promote unity among God's people. Verse 2 through 4 of chapter 2, he's going to talk about this again. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. I mean, I think that's the same thing. That's why I'm saying we're going to get into that study some more from verse 27. I think that's exactly what he's talking about. I did a little bit, Kelly and I together, did a little bit more extensive study on verse 2. What does he mean here, having the same love? That was an interesting, I wondered, because I mean, you could take that in a number of different directions. So what did Paul mean when he wrote it here in Philippians? To the Philippian brethren. So I dug into that word a little more. What are your thoughts on that? Because I don't know that I really came to a conclusion, even still. There wasn't a whole lot about it. You could still take it a number of directions, and I think it'd be right. But
so I think this is agape. Right?
It is agape, yes.
So I think the last thing I would mention is all about we all have the same selfless intentions. I consider you better than myself, but I consider God a priority. So I have the same love. Selflessly, one mind, one purpose, one intention.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And he said, this is about selflessly serving the master.
Yeah. And it's, I think that's the conclusion. It's the having the same love. So to me, when you read that, in the same context of having the same mind or being like-minded, so we're pursuing maybe the same, our mindset is to pursue the same thing. I mean, we always talk about it here. It's all about going to heaven. Right, it's about going to heaven, and everything we do and say needs to be about that. Having the same love, is that something different? And then he says, being of one accord, of one mind. That's the one we looked at, of one accord. I think that was about, it was only used like two places in the New Testament, or three maybe. It was an unusual word. And those two places are here. Acts 2:20 is the other place it's used. It's the like-minded word, like-minded. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. He's talking about Timothy there. He's talking about sending Timothy to them, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. And that's an interesting thought. I mean, we understand, I think, when we read that, what he means. He says, Timothy truly loves you for your own good, for this agape love. I mean, I have no one like him that I can send other than him that would truly care for your state, your sincerity, to be sincerely concerned for your state. And there's one other place the word is used in the entire Bible that I could find, and I can't remember where that is. So, but these two times in Philippians he uses that. And then you'd mention too, we go to verse 3, where he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And then let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And these six things that promote unity among God's people in question 6 all come from those three verses. So I noticed as I started going through and putting this together that this really breaks up into two sections, A, B, and C, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind, having the same mindset and desire to please God, to go to heaven, all fit together as being a servant of the Lord. Those first three, being a servant of the Lord, having the same mind. And the last three are all about selflessness. You know, not being selfish, nothing from selfish desire, thinking of others better than ourselves. To those two things, being a servant of the Lord and being selfless in all of that service to the Lord. What are your thoughts? Anybody have anything else there they want to share? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Okay. I actually have thought of that too. That's true. And having that, you know, all of us having a love for Jesus, right? For what he's done for us, what he has prepared for us. And we long for going to be with him and seeing him. Number 7, how is Christ the perfect example of each of the above things? That's probably a pretty easy answer, but let's see what Paul said to the Philippian brethren there in verse 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's our theme for the year here, having the mind of Christ. So what we just talked about, being the servant of the selfless servant of the Lord, he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What he means by that, in other words, that he could stand up as God and it's not blasphemous. I mean, he was God. It's not robbery to consider himself equal with God. But made himself, even though he had that he was God, that he is God, he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. I believe he was fully God and fully man. So when I say this next statement, don't take that away from it. He gave up that to come to earth and be a man, to be in the come in the form of a man and appear as a man and live as a man. He humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So this next question really brings it together from question 6 and how, you know, unity among God's people and the mind that we're to have, the selfless servant of the Lord. And he then says, that's the mind that Christ had, right? So how is he that perfect example? What did he do? I mean, I just said it, I guess.
Brings to my mind the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. He loved God to yeah. humanity. So those two commandments were to imitate the old and new law, as a matter of fact.
Yeah, yeah, I think that's right. That's on that hinge the entire law and the prophets, right? And I mean, he gave up glory with God to come be a man and to give his life selflessly on the cross for all of us. And that's how he's the ultimate epitome of examples for that, right? Danny, do you have a point?
To me, that sounds like his relationship with his father while he was on.
Yeah.
He was like-minded with his father.
And yeah, good
so
point. Yeah, very good. Thanks for that. And so, since that's the case, what is the admonition for us? What does he say? He goes on to say, verse 12 through 16, right? therefore, okay, I mean, you all know what therefore means. Having said what I just said, I have a conclusion to make in a sense. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let's read on. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. As long as you're obedient to the word of God, you're doing God's will for his good pleasure. I keep trying to read from chapter 3. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Am I going far enough? That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain, and implied there with you, with Philippians. And so doing all things without complaining and disputing, holding fast the word of life, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then finally, what did Paul say about Timothy and Epaphroditus? Are they good examples of the character Paul is teaching in the previous verse? I mentioned verse 20. There was no one like-minded as him. And he also mentions about Epaphras, very selfish and very concerned for them. And that's why he sent them back to him. Any final comments or questions? Real quick. Yeah, Jim.
There's one passage in here that talks about he works in us to both to will and to do. I think something we overlook. He does not work in us just to do. And he doesn't just work in us to will. He works in us not only to desire to do his will, but he works in us to do his will. And sometimes we get confused about either side. It's not just that I want to, but I will. It's not that I will do it, but I will want to, and that's what he does in us.
Okay, good point. Thanks for closing with that. Be sure and pick up part 2 questions when you leave today. They're back there on the podium. Thanks.